Take your Bibles now and turn with me to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. We are doing a short series, not through the entire Gospel of John, but just through chapter 6, a series that we've entitled Lessons from the Bread of Life. After this series, we'll finish it up, Lord willing, next week. We'll go into a couple messages focused on the Easter time, Easter holiday, the resurrection of Christ, and then we will move into a new study. But we've been working through John chapter 6. The Gospel of John has a laser-like focus, a one-track mind, a single agenda, and that is to prove to us that Jesus is God. Not that he was just a good man or a good religious leader or somebody who accomplished great things so we can follow his example, but that he is the eternal Son of God, who is the Lord over all creation, and who is the only Savior of his people. And John's purpose in writing is that we would see him that way, and that we would believe in him, and receive eternal life through him, because that is the only place that we can find it. And John makes this point over and over and over again. He makes this point over and over and over again throughout just John chapter 6, much less the rest of the book. And it is a truth worth repeating that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all, and the Savior of his people. This is the most foundational truth. It is the most important truth you could ever hear. And it brings us to this question, who is Jesus? And on that question hinges your entire existence and your eternal destiny. If he is who he says he is, then we have eternal hope if we believe in him. If he is not who he says he is, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But in John chapter 6, we find a sermon, sometimes called a discourse, but he's preaching truth from Jesus to a crowd. And in this message, in this sermon that Jesus delivers, he declares himself to be the bread of life. Interesting terminology, perhaps a little confusing. It seems to be a little confusing to the crowd because they're thinking only through the eyes of this world. But Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, had miraculously fed this very crowd that stands before him as he preaches this message. There had been some 20 to 25,000 people there. Most likely. I don't believe that all of them were crammed into that synagogue at that point. But the people to whom he is speaking in John 6 were the people that he had fed at the beginning of the chapter. He fed this vast crowd with a handful of bread and a couple little fish. And then, when they attempt to make him king in response to such a spectacular provision, Jesus slipped away from them. And then the next day, the crowd is searching him out. They find out he's not still in the area where they left him the night before. And so they go around the shoreline, they get into the boats, they go across the lake back to where they think they might be able to find him, back to where the disciples are in a town called Capernaum. And they find him there. But Jesus confronts this crowd because he tells them that the only reason they're seeking after him is because he gave them something to eat. They had dinner the night before. That food had worn off now, as earthly food always does. And now they're looking for breakfast. But when they find him, instead of giving them breakfast, Jesus begins to teach them the significance of what he had done the day before. This crowd was seeking out a miracle and food, but Jesus was addressing a matter of the heart with them. He was showing them that they need to be saved from their sins more than they need to be delivered from their hunger. And that He is the only one who can make such a delivery. He is the only one who can satisfy that deepest of needs. Jesus was teaching them that He is the one who can satisfy the deepest, most fundamental need of a man's soul. And that He is the one who can give eternal life. Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, we find out that when Jesus starts teaching that way, the crowd gets a little irritated. They're a little offended at Him. But Jesus continues to teach. He continues to explain to them, and really to all of us, what the salvation is that He is offering. He declared to them back in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And He says, "Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Now Jesus continues His sermon in verses 41 through 51, which is our text for today. And He expands on that and teaches us what He means when He says that. Follow along with me now as I read, starting in verse 41 of John chapter 6. After some pretty amazing statements, "You believe in Me, you will never thirst, you will never hunger, and I will raise Him up on the last day." Now in verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about Him, because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." I love that. He doesn't say, "Don't grumble among yourselves. Yes, Joseph and Mary are My parents, but I'm really..." No, He just keeps going in His teaching. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The first thing we see in these verses is the response to the bread, or the response or the reaction of the crowd to what Jesus has said about Himself being bread, the bread of life, the bread from heaven. So in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about Him. Now, who are the Jews? Who is John talking about here? Sometimes in the Gospels, when that title, the Jews, is used, it's referring to all the nation of Israel. But more often than that, especially in the Gospel of John, when he's talking about the Jews, he's talking about religious leaders as representatives of the Jews. I think in this context, there's a little bit of a mix going on here. That it's not referring so much to the nation as a whole, because the whole nation isn't standing before Jesus. But He is teaching in the context of a synagogue. And the religious leaders were the heads of the synagogue. And before Him is the crowd, or at least part of the crowd from the day before. So I think there's something about the Jewish leaders and an earthly-minded crowd together that are sort of stirring each other up to grumble against what Jesus is teaching when He tries to take this into a spiritual direction. But when this term the Jews is used, especially in John, it's not a neutral term, typically. It often has a tone of hostility to it. It's referring to the Jews, to the religious people of Israel, who are in a sense aligned against Jesus and what he is teaching. So there's a negative hostility here that we see that is on the rise. You can almost feel it. As Jesus is speaking to the crowd. And what this verse is telling us here is that it's not just the religious leaders, but it's this crowd. And he has been teaching them now this glorious truth that he is the bread of life and he provides eternal life to all who believe in him. But then the temperature is rising as he does this. This crowd that wanted to make him king not 24 hours earlier is now grumbling against him because he's making some pretty audacious claims. Now they're seeking him out for another meal and another miracle, and Jesus is saying, no, rather you need to repent and believe because you need a greater satisfaction than what one meal can bring you. And now this crowd is growing impatient, and the text says that they grumbled about him. It's an interesting way to put that. The word choice there, I think, is interesting, because it makes me think back to the wilderness when Israel was wandering through the wilderness and God had provided abundantly over and over and over for the people. First of all, by delivering them from 400 years of oppression under abusive taskmasters. And one of the first things they do when they get into the wilderness is what? Complain. Why? Because the Jews are no different than you and me. And we complain, right? Oh, he brought us out into the wilderness to die. We can't cross. Wait, he just brought you out. He not only brought you out of Egypt, but he sent you out of Egypt, having humiliated Egypt's pantheon of gods and having given you everyone's gold and silver, simply because you asked. And now you're going to complain because you think a little bit of water is going to stand between. Wait, what? And then they get over there and then they run out of food. Oh, that we had gone back to Egypt and oh, and water. And it was over and over and over again. And what does the text say the people did? They grumbled. And here it's as if John is signaling to us not much has changed. You are like your fathers in the wilderness, grumbling at the provision of God. They're showing the same spirit of blindness that their fathers showed in the wilderness. They grumble against Jesus. And the idea behind that word is that they were offended. They were displeased. They were outraged even. How dare you minister to my deepest needs without giving me what I want right now? That's the idea. You can almost feel this tension rising in the room as the attitude of the crowd changes right before our eyes. And then the rest of verse 41 says that they're offended at Jesus for two reasons. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. First of all, they're offended because Jesus claimed to be the true bread. He said it over and over again. Verse 32, true bread. Verse 33, bread of God. Verse 35, bread of life. And here, bread that came down from heaven. This has been the theme of the whole chapter here, as Jesus claims to be the bread of life. And in making that claim, Jesus is claiming, I'm not only one who can provide for your physical needs, but I am the spiritual provision of heaven itself to you. He was claiming, as he will later claim in John 14:6, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no one comes to the Father unless they come through him. And the second reason they are offended is that he claimed to come down from heaven, which takes their relationship with him to a whole new level. Like many who profess to be Christians today, this crowd was happy to accept the earthly blessings they think come from Jesus. We're happy to get your food. We're happy for you to lead us into better places in this world and to make life easier. But as soon as Jesus starts making bigger claims, as soon as he starts talking about himself being God, and as soon as he starts calling people to repent, they cannot, they will not believe. They are happy to acknowledge Jesus as a great human being who can provide for all of them, but they are unwilling to accept him as their Savior and as the Lord of their lives. I'm happy for you to provide, but you do it at my authority. You wield your power on my behalf, but I don't submit to you. They've got it all backwards. And so in verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They know his family. Pretty big talk, Jesus. "I know your dad. I know your mom. They live up there in Nazareth, and we know nothing good comes out of Nazareth." That's what Nathanael said. "I watched you as a little kid grow up, Jesus. I watched you run around and play. We know something of this, right? It's all altogether too familiar, right? We've seen how this works. There are certain people I knew when I was a kid that and I haven't seen for many years, and it's kind of disorienting, right? When you remember them this big, and then you meet them later on, and they're this big, and they're like respectable people and successful and doing well with their lives when you knew what kind of a goofball they were back then. And you think, wait, I know some of these guys who are pastoring churches. And I'm like, oh, really? And they probably think the same thing about me. So I'm not putting myself above them, but we know how that works. No way, something's not right here. Well, the same kind of thing is going on. Jesus, we watched you grow up. Unwilling to admit that something good could come from this one that they've been so familiar with. And while they're willing to accept the physical provisions from his hands, they're unwilling to submit themselves to this one that they knew as a kid. They're not willing to submit to him as Messiah and Lord. No, certainly. A Messiah who was a child among us? No, that can't be. No, a Messiah who rides on a donkey into town? No, that can't be. Now, as we consider the crowd's reaction, I think something that is important for us to notice and understand is that throughout the Gospels, there is a progression of unbelief. In other words, the Gospels show that a continual rejection of the truth, though it may start in ignorance, leads to harder and harder hearts. And many of the people who were in the crowd innocently refusing to recognize Jesus as Messiah at this level, we'll see the same thing at the end of his life, where they're not innocently refusing to recognize anything. They are shaking their fists, crying out for his execution. And there is this progression that little rejections of Christ here create a pattern in a life that lead to greater rejections of Christ here and to an ultimate rejection not only of God, but by God. At first, this crowd simply misunderstood the significance of what Jesus did. But now, as Jesus continues to reveal the truth over and over and over again, that misunderstanding is now becoming hostile rejection. That is the pattern of unbelief. And it's recorded in Scripture for us to see. It is not neutral. There is no neutrality with God. One commentator summarizes it this way: those who continually reject the truth may find that God will judicially harden their hearts. You say God hardens people's hearts? Look at Pharaoh. He did it. This is why Jesus, throughout his ministry later on, will begin teaching in parables, veiled stories with spiritual meanings. And the purpose, he says, is so that those who won't listen can't understand, and so that those who will understand. Turn over to John chapter 12, and we see this. John chapter 12, we read of those who reject Jesus after seeing his works and hearing his words. And he says in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, get this, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? That's Isaiah 52 and 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They did not believe. Now they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Likewise, the Apostle Paul speaks of this progressive hardening of hearts for those who reject God's truth. He says it in Romans chapter 1. You can turn over there and you see this uncomfortable darkness that comes over the eyes and minds of those who reject him. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's been revealed, but they suppress it. They don't want to hear it. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And again, the Apostle Paul teaches about how this will look in our own day in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Friends, that time is no longer coming. It's here. We live in this day. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And he says again in 2 Thessalonians 2, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth. In other words, there is a time for those who have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ when the opportunity to believe will be taken away. And they will be given over to their unbelief and its consequences. That is the fate of those who reject Jesus. That is the trajectory that this crowd is on by refusing to hear what Jesus is talking about. And friends, it's an important point that we must get this morning. You cannot ignore Jesus. You may be sitting here this morning and you're so used to being in church and you're so used to hearing preachers get up and preach and talk about Bible things and your mind is elsewhere. You'd rather be on a boat or in the woods or out playing your whatever it is you want to do that has your attention. And you think, one day I might follow Christ. One day I'll look, and you don't realize that every time you hear of Christ and walk away unchanged, your heart gets a little harder. There is no neutrality with him. You either believe him and confess him as your Savior and Lord, or you reject him altogether. Friends, that's a hard truth for us to get, but we need to hear it. Don't reject him this morning. Jesus told the crowd in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. That's not because Jesus just couldn't stomach complaining. It's Jesus trying to show them that their grumbling was a sign that they were rejecting him, that they were hardening their hearts against him. They were offended at Jesus because they didn't want to believe what he said. They just wanted his benefits. Yeah, Jesus, it'd be great if you would just save me from my sins, but I'm not ready to live for you. Friends, that's not salvation. That's rejecting him, and it makes our hearts harder. My question is, what about you? When you see Jesus say that he is the source of eternal life and the only way to heaven, do you believe him? Do you believe that's true? Does it matter to you? Or is it just another case of, okay. Are you like this crowd, offended at Jesus for demanding your exclusive allegiance? Now, throughout the rest of this passage, Jesus is going to continue. He's going to teach about how this bread from heaven gives eternal life. I think he's established the fact pretty well that we need this bread of life, and we need this bread of life now. So now he's going to teach how does this bread from heaven give eternal life? How do we access this bread? That's the next stage of the passage. In verses 44 through 47, Jesus teaches about access to this bread that gives life. And this section highlights the sovereignty of God in salvation, how we come to that salvation, and what our responsibility is in believing it. See, this is where Christians tend to get off on theological rabbit trails, as if it's either that God is sovereign in salvation or man has a responsibility. But Scripture makes it clear, God is sovereign in salvation, and because of that, there's a responsibility. All right, that's what he highlights here. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's pretty straightforward, don't you think? On one level, it clearly establishes man's complete inability to save himself, to bring himself to salvation. No one comes to God on his own initiative or in his own way. Consider the following verses that teach us we are not merely sick, but we are dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses." Colossians 1:21, "You who once were alienated and hostile in..." Oh, that's what dead means. Oh, that gets even worse. "Doing evil deeds." These are just three of many verses we could look at that talk about what the state of mankind is apart from Christ. Dead. And I don't mean dead as in like just not moving. It's a dead state of mind. It is a dead status. Hostile. Hopeless. Rebels against God. Alienated from him, destined for eternal judgment, and completely unable to do anything about it. Friends, get this. On your best day, that is who we are. That's who you are. And one of the most common, most basic tactics that the evil one uses to blind the spiritual eyes of people today is to make us think our sin isn't as bad as it really is, and that there is something we can do to at least meet God partway. And that is a mentality that creeps up in so many ways, so many subtle and deceptive ways. Some deed we can do, or words we can say, some magic formula for initiating entrance into eternal life, or for helping God out. And it is critical to understand here that Scripture says no, because a dead man cannot sit up in his casket. A dead man cannot raise himself to life. And there is absolutely nothing any one of us can do to come to God by our own initiative, our own effort, or our own imagination. Jesus says in no uncertain terms, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, if that sounds discouraging to you, hang on, because I'm just getting started. Because on another level, this verse teaches that God does indeed draw his people. This is not some empty, far-off, hypothetical concept that Jesus is talking about. He says it because it is true that there are some who come to Jesus as their Savior and Lord because the Father has drawn them to himself. What he is saying is, he is the only way, but he is a sufficient way. He's saying that sinners are hopeless, but he is true hope. He's saying that we are sinners lost in our sin, but he is righteousness and he provides it for us. That is a powerful declaration. And the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2. Right after saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy. I'm chosen not because I was choice, not because I was worthy, not because I was any better than anyone else in this world, but because God is a merciful God. And he has set his mercy upon me, and for reasons I cannot fully grasp, he has called me to himself. And so all this talk of being hopelessly and helplessly lost without Christ is not meant to lead us to despair. It is meant to cause us to rejoice. Because if we are left to ourselves in our sin, we have no hope. But because God is who he is, and because Jesus has done what he has done, we have hope. We have a sufficient hope. And God has made a way for us to be found and to be made right with him. And in saying all of this, Jesus is rebuking the crowd for their unbelief. And he is issuing a very solemn warning to sober their thinking and to turn their attention to their souls, not just to their physical hunger. But at the same time, in this sober warning, Jesus is also giving good news of salvation to sinners. Sinners like you and me. Because of his sovereign grace. And so moving on to verse 45, Jesus connects his teaching with the Old Testament. What he's saying is not something that is new. It's just clearer now. Or at least it should be. In verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In a sense, he's restating what he said in verse 44, focusing on the fact that anyone who comes to Christ comes only through the work of God. But this verse also now is bringing into view the role of the Word of God in salvation. It is through the Word of God, through the Bible, through the Holy Scripture, that God reveals to us where we stand and how we can be saved. It's a rebuke to the Jews who viewed themselves as experts in the law and yet missed the whole point. And Jesus is saying, he who is taught the word from the Father will come to me, because they will see the salvation. They will see what Scripture is meant to reveal. And what is Scripture meant to reveal? Or should I say, who is Scripture meant to reveal? Christ. From cover to cover, Scripture reveals Christ. It's a progressive revelation. It's a revelation that takes on a whole lot more color in the New Testament than it did in the Old Testament, but rest assured, it's all pointing that way. And Jesus is saying, you can see him in the Old Testament. It's there. He's there. It reveals Jesus for who he is. And had they correctly understood the Scriptures, they would have embraced him as their Messiah. And regarding the revelation of Christ and the gospel that is revealed in Scripture, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 asks this question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching? Someone preaching? Preaching what? Preaching money management? Preaching parenting tips? Preaching risque messages to draw the crowds and make people feel good about themselves? No, he answers the question in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter gives the same testimony in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Let's not get too confused here. Jesus is saying that it is possible to be taught from God, though we have never seen him. There is only one who has seen the Father, and that is the Son. And it is the Son who was standing here in flesh before men, teaching about the Father and pointing us to the Word of God that reveals to us who God is. Since we have no firsthand knowledge of God, we must listen to the only one who does. And that's Christ. Only Jesus can speak authoritatively about the Father and about heaven and about salvation and about eternal life. But thank God he has spoken. We don't have to fall into the trap that so many fall into of crafting a God after our own imaginations. Well, any God that I believe in would do this, or I can't believe in a God who would do something like that. No, the God we believe in is a God who has revealed himself to us. We don't have to imagine him. He has spoken. He has revealed in his word all that we need to know for life and godliness. And so while this world gropes around in darkness, searching for some ever-shifting truth that both satisfies its longings and avoids God, because that's what the world is after. I want life to work the way it's supposed to work, but I want it to work the way it's supposed to work without accountability to God, which is the number one reason it doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. That's what the world is groping around for. But while it gropes around, we have a sure foundation. We have objective truth from God himself revealed to us in his word. Friends, it is sufficient for counseling. It is sufficient for character building. It is sufficient for crisis management. It is sufficient for everything we know, everything we need to know for life and godliness. We must start here. Because it is there that we will find God. It is there that we will find our Savior. And it is there that we will find rest for our souls. And that brings us to verse 47, where now we see our responsibility in obtaining this eternal life. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that phrase is an indicator that what he's about to say is of utmost importance. Whoever believes has eternal life. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Well, I want to believe, but I don't think the Father is drawing me. Friend, if you want to believe, the Father's drawing you. Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. It is not our role to figure out who the Lord is drawing. It is not our role to work for our salvation. We can't do it. It is not our role to make a plan and secure our own salvation. God has already done it. Our role is simply to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and to yield to him. We saw that all throughout Genesis, didn't we? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How many times did the Lord bring them to the end of themselves so that all they would do, so they would stop manipulating and trying to accomplish God's plan in their own strength and wisdom, because that only makes it worse. And He brings them to the end of themselves so that they finally cry out and say, I yield. That's what happened at Peniel when the Lord touched Jacob's hip socket and he finally yielded. It is our role to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of all and to yield our lives to Him. That is how we acquire eternal life. It's a gift. It's given freely from God through Jesus Christ because of His great love and mercy, and all that is left to do is for us to receive it by faith in Him alone. And that brings us to verses 48 through 50, where we see the effect of this bread. Verse 48, Jesus repeats His point again in no uncertain terms. I am the bread of life. And we can't miss that. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And last time He made that statement, He linked it with man's physical needs, and He was teaching that Jesus is the ultimate supplier of our deepest needs. And here, as He says it again, that is still the case. But now he also includes the fact that He is life itself. He is the giver and sustainer of eternal life. I am the bread of life. So in verse 49, Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Now, that's a funny statement to me, because last week we saw it was the crowd that brought up the manna in the wilderness, right? Jesus fed them with 5 small pieces of bread and 2 fish, and that wasn't enough to convince the crowd when Jesus started talking about faith and repentance. And so the crowd kind of throws out this challenge. Yeah, but our fathers ate the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. And Jesus says, you missed the point. And now He comes back to that imagery. Okay, you brought up the manna in the wilderness. You threw down the challenge before me. Can you do better than the manna in the wilderness? Well, He's about to. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The manna that they ate, yes, it came down from heaven like the dew that rests upon the earth, but it was just bread for a day. They ate it, they still died. It wasn't eternal. It was just another meal. And now you challenge me to outdo it? Here it is. In contrast to the manna in the wilderness, which the people ate and still died, Jesus says in verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. The manna came down from heaven, but that wasn't really it. That was just a picture of something. This is the bread. You can almost see Him pointing to Himself. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Kind of like He told the woman at the well with the water. Drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever eats of this bread will never die. Anyone who ate the manna in the wilderness still died, but Jesus is the bread that satisfies forever. We know He's not talking. That He brings, that He offers. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord find ultimate satisfaction and permanent provision by His sovereign care. And it is such that the world does not understand it and cannot supply it. There is no achievement, there is no provision that this world can offer. Even if we collected every provision all together and still offered it, it does not reach the provision that Christ provides. It is not permanent. Christ's is permanent. It is true eternal life that we find in Christ. And this eternal life involves more than simply living forever. Yes, we will still die in this life unless the Lord comes back first. But we will live forever in the life to come. And even beyond that, it's not just a long life, but it is a life of endless and increasing joy and pleasure. Jesus, or the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, that in Jesus' presence are pleasures forevermore. We live in a world that is terrified of death, because it is the general belief that we are living our best life right now. We can't imagine a life that is better than this one. That's sad, isn't it? Even for those of you who are living a pretty good life right now, it's still sad, right? Those who believe in Jesus recognize that our best life is yet to come. And friends, it's better than you can imagine. That an entering into eternity is the beginning of endlessly increasing pleasure in God's presence. So, what does that mean for Christians today? I mean, if that's true, Christians, if we really got that, if we really feasted on this bread of life that satisfies forever, then we would not be hopeless people in this world, would we? We wouldn't live like we're hopeless. We wouldn't lose our temper every time some little thing happens that makes life a little inconvenient for us, as if it just took our God away. We wouldn't be fearful people, as if the next election has anything to do with our eternal destiny. In fact, we look forward to that glorious day. The day of our death, Christians, is a day of rejoicing. It is a day of celebration. I know it's painful. We don't look forward. I'm not saying you should be morbid, okay? We acknowledge the pain and the sting of death, and it grieves us. And yes, we grieve for those who've gone on to the Lord and have left us behind. But we also rejoice because we know that all who are in Christ will never die and will be with Him forever. That is why Jesus also repeatedly made another promise. He says it again in verse 44, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus speaks often throughout his ministry of a day of judgment that is to come, when all people will be raised from the dead and will be judged for their response to him. He speaks of it in chapter 5 throughout. And he says, those who reject Jesus as Lord will be raised to judgment. It's also called the second death in Scripture. And then on the other hand are those who believe in Jesus, and they will be raised to eternal life and endless bliss. Only two categories of people on the last day. My question is, which one are you? Are you one who has believed in Jesus, or are you one who is rejecting him? Remember, my friends, there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality where at a later date you will decide which way you go. If you have not believed in Christ, you are already on the road of rejection and judgment. And the call is for you to repent. You know what that means? Turn around. And come back to the way of life that he has offered. That brings us to verse 51, where Jesus summarizes this passage. He's repeated the point several times now. It's a gravely important truth that we must understand. And he has repeated it so many times. And if he's repeated it, we ought to pause and consider it. Evaluate our own hearts. Turn this teaching over and over in our minds and make sure we understand it and believe it. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's talking about his death on the cross and what he accomplished there. Whatever else people may say at this point, there is no excuse for misunderstanding. Jesus has taught clearly that he is the source and giver of all life, including eternal life. And anyone who believes in him as such and follows him as Lord will live forever in eternal life. And anyone who rejects him will suffer eternal judgment and torment. That's it. And then that last phrase, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's how Jesus provides this eternal life to all who believe. It's through his sacrifice on the cross in the place of his people. That's key. In the place of his people. You see, sin has to be punished. all sin will be punished. For all who are in Christ, that punishment was spent on Christ at the cross. We talked about this in the car the other day. How many of our sins will we be held accountable for on the last day if we are in Christ? How many, believers? None. Even tomorrow's. Wow. What grace. Sin has to be punished. God doesn't just let that sin off the hook. He poured out his wrath on Christ in your place. But then on the other hand are those who reject him. And if you reject Christ, you are left to bear that penalty on your own. Why would you do that? You think about that. Why? How would you dig your heels in and insist on paying for yourself what only Christ could pay and what he has paid for you? We'll look briefly at this verse again next week as we see how the crowd responds to what Jesus says here. But for now, we're left with a crucial question. Have you come to Christ? That word come is a magnificent word in Scripture. It is the invitation of God himself to all who will hear. Come. Come. And you will find relief from your sin. You will find salvation for your soul. You will find eternal rest. Have you come to Christ? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've not yet come to Christ, you are in grave danger. You are set to bear the wrath of God on your sin, on your own. And that's a debt you could never repay. You will suffer eternal judgment in a place called the lake of fire, where Scripture says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, I don't want you there. God has provided an escape in Christ Jesus. And he simply says, if you will repent of your sin and believe in him for his mercy alone, you will be saved. Now, Christians, what about you? We've received this salvation, but how has it changed the way we live? Is Jesus your bread of life? Are you enjoying the satisfaction and the joy that he has promised you? If you're not, Christian, it's probably because somewhere along the line, you've lost sight of him. And this passage is a call for you to turn your attention back to him. Or maybe somewhere along the line, because of something you've faced, or because something a Christian has done, or because of some experience you've had, you've got a warped view of who Jesus really is. Something is twisted and confused in your mind. And this is a call for you to turn your gaze once again upon him. To judge him according to his word, not how imperfect Christians have represented him. Maybe you have the wrong expectations of him. Or a wrong understanding of what he's doing in your life and why he is doing it. Friends, do you remember the promise of an eternal heavenly home with him? Do you remember the great salvation you have in him? Do you remember that this earth and this life are not your ultimate destination? You remember those things? Then you can once again begin to rejoice, to walk with Christ again today. Is he your eternal hope? Is he the theme of your life? Are you today, Christian, taking time to delight yourself in this Lord? To delight yourself with a feast of the bread of life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that there is a Savior, a sufficient Savior, to rescue us from our sin and to make us right with you. He is the bread of life. Those who taste of him will see that he is good, and that at his provision there are pleasures forevermore and increasing joy and eternal life in your presence. Father, help us not to reject him. Help us to receive him with glad and joyful hearts. We ask it in his name, and by his work on the cross for us, and by his life. Amen.